Going through the book of Revelation, but not in a verse by verse. We're just kind of doing some highlights in the book of Revelation to show how that Revelation is the completion of the prophetic program, and in particular trying to tie it in with the cycles of chastisement in Leviticus 26. Two things. One is, does everybody have an outline that we put together for the book of Revelation? We have some extras there. Yeah, that's the one. Very good. Who else needs one? Okay. We're not going to really go through all the outline. That's just for you. That's for your personal studies if you wanted to get a general view of the book of Revelation. So if you could open your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter number 1. And then could you draw that door once you thank you. Revelation chapter number 1. What we've seen so far in our study of Revelation, this is, I think, our fourth week in Revelation. And again, we're not going verse by verse through the book. We're just hitting some highlights. But we've seen very clearly that Revelation is the complement of the book of Genesis. And it is the complement to the prophetic program. It clearly demonstrates the completion of the prophetic program. And in our studies, what we're wanting to do is just hit some highlights in the book so that when you think of the book of Revelation, there are some key things that come to your mind. All right, if you do have that outline there, and again, it's not our purpose to go through the outline, but if you do have that outline, you'll just remember this. As you think through the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter number 1 is where John is introducing himself. He introduces who the Lord is, and he tells you, you know, why he got this information here. If you look at Revelation chapter number 1, Revelation chapter number 1, and look at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, and so on. Oftentimes when you hear people talk about the book of Revelation in this verse 9 here, and or when you read commentaries, when John says there, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, oftentimes you'll hear people say that John was banished to the island, and then the Lord, you know, communicated to him over there. You want to think about it different than that, though. Whether or not John was banished to the island is irrelevant. That isn't the point. John was over there on the island of Patmos to get this information. That's why he was there. So it wasn't in a sense that he was banished over there and now God figures out, to show the bad guys and I'll give him this revelation. No, John is over there for the express purpose of getting the revelation. That's why he's there. Also, we want to spend a few minutes on verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a voice, and so on. Look at that phrase there. Now, if you were to ask people, Christian people, what day is the Lord's day, what would they tell you? Yeah, they would all tell you that the Lord's day is Sunday. So just do this. Go like that. All right, see that? The Lord's day isn't Sunday. And I realize that in Christianity, that is a standard view. And if you view it that way, you really miss the whole stage of the book itself. When John says here, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day is just another way of saying the day of the Lord. John really and truly was transported in time into the day of the Lord. That's what he says. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John went through time travel in a sense. The Lord showed John all these things, and then John, after going through it, he takes and writes the introduction and the close to the book. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is not a reference to Sunday. It's never been a reference to Sunday anywhere other than in tradition of men. It is a reference to the Lord's day. Yeah. See, the Lord's day is the day of the Lord. Okay? That's what it is. It's the day of the Lord. And what is it? Read the book. Whatever's in the book, that's the day of the Lord. So you do see vengeance in the, you know, in this day and so forth. Basically, what happens here is that the book opens up with these messages, seven messages to the seven churches. These are all Jewish kingdom churches. And then it moves into heaven. In fact, as you read the book of Revelation, sometimes you'll be in heaven, sometimes you're back on the earth, sometimes back in heaven, back on the earth. And the scenes are going on, many of them simultaneously. And after the message to the seven churches, the scene shifts to heaven, where the call is sent out, who is worthy to take the book and open the seal? Who is worthy to basically bring the prophetic program to a completion, is what happens. We'll see that this morning, okay? And there's only one that's found worthy. It's the Lamb that was slain, who is now the Lion that's going to take charge. And he, from heaven, he stands up, and from heaven, he begins to break the seals. He does break the seals. He orchestrates his day from heaven. He's the great orchestrator of the day of the Lord. It's his day. So when it says the Lord's day, it doesn't mean Sunday. If you want to do an interesting experiment or an interesting bit of research, go out over the next week, whatever, and 10 people that you know who profess to be Christians. Now, excluding grace believers, by the way. Okay. But just ask them, what is the Lord's day? Just ask them that. What is the Lord's day? And of course, they're probably going to say, well, that's Sunday. And then if you want to even help them a little bit, ask them, okay, but in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 there, what is the Lord's day? What's that? Ask them. See what they say. Okay? Because then maybe they'll say it's the Sabbath probably, all right? But ask them, what is the Lord's day? And again, just see how many get this one right. That was relative to John's question. See, if they're Adventists, then they believe that, you know, you don't go to church on Sunday anyway and everything. So they're probably going to say it's Saturday, the Sabbath. Okay. So, what's that? It sure would be the opposite of the day of rest. Yeah. Okay. Now, so you'll find an interesting experiment when you do it that way, a bit of research. If you approach the book of Revelation and you say the Lord's day here is Sunday, that he was in the Spirit on Sunday, how does that color your view and change your view and perspective and interpretation of the whole rest of the book? What's it going to do? Yeah, like day like any other day. But if John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he means the day of the Lord, now you understand that the book of Revelation is relative to the day of the Lord. It's the completion of the prophetic program. Look back at verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this, what? Prophecy. See, the book of Revelation is prophecy. It's not the mystery committed to the Apostle Paul. The great division in your Bible is that division between prophecy and the mystery. That division between that information that God had made known to and through the prophets all along, since the foundation of the world, and that information that God kept secret since the foundation of the world, until he first told Paul. That's the great division in your Bible. All right. So let's just jump a little further ahead here in chapter number 1. Look at verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus. And so he lists the seven churches. We talked about these churches 2 weeks ago, because last Sunday, of course, we were at conference. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw the seven golden candlesticks. I saw seven golden candlesticks. Jump ahead to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are what? The angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are what? Okay, so see how the Revelation, although it is, some people say the book of Revelation is nothing but symbols and you can't figure it out. Well, it is symbols and you can figure it out. How come? Because he just told you. See that? All right, so go back with me, if you would, to verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Who's that? Seven churches. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Who do you suppose that is? So, exactly correct. So you get the picture. John sees the Lord standing in the midst of the seven Jewish local assemblies. It's pretty clear. I want you to see how the Lord is described here. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, if you want to do just a wonderful study in contrasts, study how the Lord is described in his earthly ministry, his first coming, and contrast it with this. Yes, it's quite different, isn't it? For example, the last time anybody... Well, let me correct this. The last time anybody who was not a believer saw the Lord, when did they see Him? On the cross. Because remember, it was after resurrection the believer saw Him. Okay, so that's why last time anybody who was not a believer... And you could probably even refine that a little bit more. But think about how the Lord was seen, you know, when He was taken to Herod and then Pilate and then to the cross. And look at verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now, how was He on the cross? Basically stripped naked. And girt about the paps with a golden girdle, the girdle of a king. And how was He on the cross? Oh, He had a crown on His head, all right. But see the contrast there? His head was... His head and His hairs were white like wool. Over in the Song of Solomon, it describes that His hair was black. Real black. And bushy like a raven. Just, you know how ravens black, black. And here, it's interesting, it's white like wool. His eyes were as a flame of fire. He's described in Song of Solomon, His eyes were as dove's eyes. Not this time. See the difference there? When you say somebody's eyes are as a flame of fire, why? What are you saying? He's a little upset, right? Okay? And so on. So when John sees the Lord, and when John writes about the presentation of the Lord is ready to judge. Again, it's not Sunday. It's the day of the Lord. And then you can see His feet. They're like fine brass as if they burn in the fire. What's the implication there? Fine brass as if it burned in the fire. What's it doing? It's shining. And what else? His feet are like brass shining as it burns in the fire. What is it you don't want to have happen? You don't want to get stepped on by these feet, okay? Remember the prophecy. The seed of the serpent is going to bruise the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman is going to crush. I said that wrong, didn't I? Let me go back and read that. I said that wrong, so let me correct that, okay? Genesis chapter 3 here. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." So the seed of the serpent was going to bruise the seed of the woman's heel, but the seed of the woman was going to, you know, bruise and crush the serpent's head. And you get the idea that the feet are going to come down, you know, and crush him. So it's significant that you're told about what his feet look like. Okay, now... So when you move on into chapter number 2, you can see verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church," where? "At Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." He's right in the midst of the churches. All right, jump a little bit further ahead. Verse 8, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, write." Look at verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write." Jump to verse 18. "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write." Jump to chapter 3, verse 1. You should be marking these so that you can see the outline yourself. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Sardis, write." Look over to verse 7 of chapter 3. "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write." And then verse 14. "Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, write." And so on. There are seven churches... Not because there are only going to be seven groups of local believers during the tribulation period. The reason that he's told to write these letters and send them to seven churches is because in the tribulation period there is going to be a sevenfold plan of attack that all the believers are going to face. And each of these churches, in each of these churches, one of those plans is being manifested. So the solution that the attack that is identified, for example, in the church at Ephesus, It's not that the other churches aren't going to face them. It's all the believers are going to face any and or all of these attacks.
And so,
that's a great question. John's question is, why is he holding the angels in his hand as compared to maybe having them out among the churches? And they actually are among the churches, but the reason he's holding in his hand is this. Go back with me to, real quickly, to Hebrews chapter number 1. Simply put, is that Jesus Christ is said to be the one in the book of Hebrews chapter number 1 that God turned over the angelic control to. That's why they're in his hand. In other words, the idea is that they're at his disposal, his dispatch. Okay, Hebrews chapter number 1, talking about the Son. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? So he didn't say that to any of the angels. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He didn't say that to any of the angels. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith. So here's what he said to the angels. Let all the angels of God worship him. When God the Father raised Christ from the dead, he pointed to the angelic creation and said, worship him. So he turned over angelic worship to Christ, verse 7, and of the angels he saith, here's what else he said about the angels, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So the whole angelic realm was turned over to Christ. So that's why he's there in his hand. He's in control of them. Okay? Good question. Okay, so go back to Revelation chapter 1 now. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 1 through 3 here. So each of the Each picture that you see in the seven churches is a picture of this, the way the satanic policy of evil is trying to infiltrate, undermine, and destroy the testimony of Jesus, i.e. the prophetic program in the tribulation period. But in identifying the problem, the attack, he is also telling them how to overcome it and not be overtaken by it. Okay? We're not going to go through and read all this. I want you to do that. I want you to go back in your own personal Bible study and read each of these scenarios in each of these churches. Okay? Go ahead, Mark.
So these seven plans of attack are for the entire, all of the churches.
Yes. Yeah. Again, the reason you have seven churches is not because there are only going to be seven groups of believers in the tribulation period, though that is true. There are going to be definitely these seven churches. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But because the attacks that these churches are facing are the seven, represent the sevenfold plan of attack that any of the believers at the time are going to face. No. The question is, are we an offshoot of any churches? The answer is no. Yeah, these churches actually are going to wind up actually being all future. Okay? Now, let me have you notice something else. You see, he when he writes these letters to each of the churches, he starts the letter out identifying which church it's going to, right? Like, unto the church at Ephesus, right? Unto the church at Smyrna, right? Unto the church at Pergamos, and so on. But did you notice how he ends each letter? Watch this. Each letter is sent out to each individual church, but if you look at verse 7 of chapter 2, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the what? Churches. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the, what's it say there? Churches. Go back to verse 17. Go to verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. See that? And that same pattern follows all the way through. Verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 6 of chapter 3, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so on. You can see down again at verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. By the way, Terry, I'll come back to that in just a second. Let's see, if you verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. See, so even though the letter is addressed to the church at Ephesus and then, you know, Laodicea and so on, this information to Ephesus is supposed to be used also at Pergamos and Laodicea and Thyatira and so on. Okay? It's for all the churches. because all of them are going to face these, you know, this undermining attempt by the adversary. He targets each individual one with the predominant one they're facing at the time. And when he says to the church is, it's because all of them are to take and read this information and benefit from it. And this information is going to equip them to overcome the policy of the adversary. And there's a whole lot more that could be said about this, but like I say, we're not going verse by verse through this. It's a tremendous study on the satanic policy of evil against the prophetic program at that time, but it's also a tremendous study on the provisions that God has made available to the Jewish believing remnant at that time. Tom, go ahead.
Chapter 1, verse 3.
Go ahead.
With all that we're going through on 1, 2, and 3, and two churches and stuff, is that what this means?
Very good question. Go back to verse 3. The question is, when it says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and so forth. And if I'm understanding your question, a lot of times you'll hear people say in verse 3 that the book of Revelation promises to you and me a special blessing if we read it. And see, that's not its primary, that's not the way you want to read that verse. The blessing that it promises any of those who read this book in the tribulation period is what? They're going to overcome. That is the blessing. The book tells them how to not be overtaken with the policy of the adversary. See, it says, they that read the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. See, if they'll keep the instructions to each of the churches, they will overcome. That is the blessing promised. So it really isn't a blessing to you and me in the sense that if we'll read the book of Revelation, God's going to make my bank account grow and everything or whatever. You know, he's going to fix my house or whatever, okay? The second would be nice, you know, okay, you know, or fix my kids or whatever, you know, that type of thing. No, now, there is the sense that any time you read anywhere in the Word of God, just the intake of the Word of God is a benefit. But that really isn't the point of that verse. That's kind of a stretch in a sense, you know what I'm saying? But you know, anytime you study the Word of God, read the Word of God, like Shalei, you've been reading a lot through the book of Job lately. And everything. I mean, there's a blessing in the sense that, hey, you're learning what's there. But not in the sense of some supernatural God's going to come and make everything wonderful in my life if I read this book type thing. Okay, so I see the difference there. So that's a very good question, Tom. All right, go ahead. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, yeah, the prophetic program. Yeah, okay, very good. All right, so as you flow through the book then, chapter number one, you have the introduction, you have the person who the revelation is about, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see the picture that he's ready to come back and judge. So as you move into chapter number 2 and 3, you have got the Lord in the midst of the churches. He's overseeing the churches. He's there to protect. He's there to help, but he's going to help them through the doctrine. And when it's said at the end of each of the letters, it says, he that hath an ear to hear. What verse comes to mind? Say it loud, please. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. They're not going to be audibly hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are they going to have to hear? In the same way you and I hear it. In the Word of God. They're going to have to be as much accountable and responsible to the words on the page as you and I are today. Go ahead, John. I don't understand the question. Okay, say it again.
This happens right after the rapture, right?
Yes.
When were these churches taken?
Okay, good question. Okay, I see. The question was, John calls these churches, and how come they weren't basically taken up in the rapture? Okay, very good question. You ought to make sure and remember that the word church, in fact, where's Ken? Ken, you were emailing with Dan over here. Dan's emailing with a buddy, a friend, back and forth about the use of the word church. The word church in the Bible is always going to be identified by its context. Anytime you see the word church in the Bible, it does not always mean the same group of called out people. For example, Israel was a church in the wilderness, but they were not the church of the body of Christ. Christ in Matthew 16 says, after they identified him as the Messiah, Christ said, I will build, upon this rock I will build my church. That's the kingdom church. That's the church that has Christ as the Messiah. You and I, we are part of the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is not the church in the wilderness. It's not the Jewish kingdom church. It's the church, the body of Christ. These churches here, they're not the church of the body of Christ. They are Jewish kingdom churches, which is why they're not raptured. Okay, it's just a different called out group. That's all it is. Okay, so it's a good question here. In fact, you can tell, look over to chapter 2, verse 9. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are what? They are Jews and are not. So these are groups of Jewish people, and in this particular scenario in Smyrna, it was a group of Jewish believers. But within this group of Jewish believers, there were some Jews who were not genuine believers. Okay, they were counterfeit. Even the Apostle Paul says that concept over in Romans 2. He says he is not a Jew which is one outwardly; he is a Jew which is one inwardly. A true Jew is somebody who not only is of the physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hence they have the circumcision physically, but they also have the circumcision of a heart. Okay? Okay, you could say it that way. Yeah, they're Jews who believe Christ is their Messiah, and therefore, if that's what you mean by messianic, yes. Okay, and so on. Okay, we got to move on. All right, let's go on. So as you go through the flow here, you've got chapter 2 and 3, which is the letters to the seven churches. Now go to chapter number 4. Go to chapter 4 here. Look what happens. But you know, boy, I mean, there's so much here. How do we not do this? Let's do go back to chapter number 3. This is such a misconception. Go back to chapter number 3. And I apologize for bouncing all over the place this morning. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And so on. Now, that verse is a common verse that's used in evangelism today and has for many, many years. I will give you my own personal testimony, and then we're going to talk about this verse in the context. I remember I was at Texas A&M at the time, and there was a campus evangelist that came. He would go around the various college campuses and everything, and I remember hearing him speak, and I wanted to go hear him in the evening. And so in the evening, he gave presumably a gospel message and everything, and then he quoted that verse and called us to come forward. And I went forward. Okay? I mean, what did I know? But I knew I wanted to get saved. Okay? Lori was very instrumental in leading me to Christ. She had planted seeds and watered and everything, but this old hard head, you know. So, but I remember distinctly the guy giving that verse and everything, and I went forward and because I wanted to trust Christ for my justification and everything. Now, there's no doubt now in my mind that guy used this verse totally out of context. God didn't save me because of that verse. Why did God save anybody that He saves? Because He issues the blood of Christ. All right. So having said that, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm going to say about this verse. This verse is not a gospel verse for the dispensation of grace. God didn't save me as a result of me responding to that verse. He saved me because I trust the blood of Christ. If the guy had never quoted that verse, somewhere the guy in his presentation must have given the gospel because I believed it and everything. And it might have been that I even had gotten saved before that through Lori sharing the gospel with me and things like that. But the bottom line is, this is not a good verse to use to give the gospel today, because this isn't what this verse is about. So number one, I will encourage you to not use this verse when you're given the gospel. Where should you go to find what verses when seeking to lead a lost person to Christ? Go to Romans. Use the Romans road. Use the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Use your apostle. Use the apostle of the Gentiles. But that doesn't answer the question, well, what then is this verse talking about? If it's prophecy, if it's the day of the Lord, that's the context, then where should I be looking to try to find and understand what this verse is talking about? Should I be looking in Paul's epistles, or should I be looking somewhere in the prophetic program? Yeah, and how about the immediate context, for one thing? Yeah, lo and behold, Cindy said, well, right here. That's pretty good. Okay? Look at verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, what's the context, therefore? How many thrones do you see in verse 21? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also have overcame and am set down in his throne. How many thrones do you see there? Which throne is Christ sitting on right now? The Father's throne. Which throne is no longer going to be in dispute once the book of Revelation is done? The Son's throne. Yes. Yes. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. His throne's going to be on the earth, and that's the issue here. What's that? Yes. Yes, and that's exactly right, because that's how John sees him in chapter number 1. The question was, isn't he standing? Yes, that's why the offer is to him that overcome. Man, he's going to be able to sit with me in my throne. He's going to rule with me. What is in dispute and what will be resolved through the book of Revelation is going to be who's going to sit on the throne over this planet. So really, when you think about verse 20, it's not the heavenly places. It's the earth. It's the throne over this earth. Look with me over to Luke chapter 12. Go to Luke chapter number 12. Look at Luke chapter 12. And start with me, if you would, at verse 36. Luke 12. Verse 30. Let's start with... tell you what. Go back to verse 31. Luke 12:31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the literal kingdom of God on this earth. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth doth corrupteth. So he's preparing them to go through the tribulation period in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Now stop there. Let your loins be girded about. Let your loins be girded about. Why? Battle? Good. Why else? What comes to mind there? Let your loins be girded about. Do you get the sense of urgency? Something's going to happen. Be ready to move. Right? What about Israel's history in the past? The Exodus, the Passover. Eat that thing, man, you better have all your clothes on, your shoes on, everything packed up on your back, your pack sack, backpacks, water ready to go. Boom, we're going to get out of here. Okay? So verse 36, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he returns from the wedding. That's the second coming of Christ. That when he cometh and does what? Knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. You see, the behold, I stand at the dock. Whoever opens up, I'm going to come and sup with him and he with me. It's right there in the verse. Clearly, it's the second coming of Christ, is the context. See what that verse is talking about? Okay. So, again, I don't at all, you know, I'm not trying to be overly critical, but I'm saying let's first of all understand the verse in its context. If you use Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, if you use that verse to lead somebody to Christ, if they get saved, it's not that they got saved by that verse. They got saved by the blood of Christ. They got saved because they believed the blood of Christ, whether or not you quote this verse. And most of the time when people quote this verse, it's because they're using it almost as an emotional plea to ask the person, won't you open your heart, type of a concept. The Lord stands at the door of your heart and knocks, and that type of thing. But again, the problem is that it prevents people from seeing what is in the verse. Let's always use a verse for its original intention so that you don't have to re-explain it to them later on. You know, as a result of the confusion the first time. Right, yeah, okay. All right, now let's go to chapter 4 and 5. Okay, so chapter 4, oh man, look what time it is. No way. Oh boy. Okay, tell you what, let's do it this way. Chapter number 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, which means there are doors in heaven. And that's the truth. Okay, sometimes you guys don't know where to take me, actually, but there are doors in heaven. All right. After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Do you know the standard viewpoint of verse 1 there? That's right, that's the rapture. That John is called up, come up hither, that's the rapture. You should already know enough to know that that's not the rapture. Number one, John's not a member of the body of Christ. John is one of the 12, James, Cephas, and John. Okay, John is the only one, the night of the Lord's Supper, the night of the Passover, I should say, John's the only one to whom the Lord told who the representative of the Antichrist was. Remember that? Isn't that something? Peter leans up, when Christ says, one of you is going to betray me, Peter leans over to John and says, ask him who. John leans over and says, who? The Lord says to John, the one that I give the sup, that's the guy. The Lord identifies to John who the betrayer was. That's what you see happening to certain aspects in the book of Revelation. John's part of the prophetic program, not the mystery program. Number two, the being caught up here is not the rapture of the church. It's long gone by this point. Okay? John is caught up into heaven at this point because he's going to see the Father, the 24 elders, the cherubim and the seraphim, although you're not shown the cherubim here, but the seraphim, all agree and acknowledge that there's only one person who's worthy to take the books, to take the book, singular, and to break the seals. That's why he's caught up there. Yes, you have a question? Yes. Yeah, they think us. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Instead of, yeah. Okay, good. So verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Next to that verse, you need to write down the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 28. And let's just go look there real quick. Ezekiel 1:28. We only have a few more minutes here, but let's take a moment to look at this. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. And we could start at verse 26 here. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man, interestingly enough, in the Bible. Ezekiel gets this vision in connection with the judgment of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, the arrival of the fifth cycle of chastisement. John gets this vision in connection with the conclusion of the fifth cycle of chastisement. And both see something very similar. Ezekiel sees these cherubim, and they're flying around, and they're carrying this platform, literally a flying chariot. And on top of this platform is a throne, and sitting on the throne is the Lord. Verse 26, and above the firmament that was over their heads, there is the cherubim. Okay, so over their head there's this platform, and they're flying this thing around, okay? Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. So somebody's sitting on this thing. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. See the fire there? Judgment, in other words. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Stop there. What does Ezekiel see? The rainbow, like John sees. Now look at the next phrase. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's what John sees. When John over here in Revelation chapter number 4, he sees this throne. It's like unto he sees the throne. He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, and sight like unto an emerald. He sees the glory of the Lord. John is literally caught into heaven, into the throne room of God, and he sees the Lord there in His glory. He sees the glory of the Lord. When God in Genesis 9. Spoke about the rainbow, the bow. He said, I'll put my bow in the cloud. God didn't create the rainbow right then and there. The rainbow's been around a long time. He put the bow in the cloud. in connection with the fact that he would not judge the earth by water, but he is going to judge the earth again. And the times when you see this bow, the rainbow, it's interesting how often they're connected with judgment. Ezekiel, the judgment that starts the fifth cycle of chastisement. Revelation, that judgment that's going to come and end that fifth cycle of chastisement and set up the kingdom. So John is caught up into the throne. We're out of time here. We'll have to pick up here next time. Let me encourage you for next time to read all of chapter 4 and 5. Read all of chapter 4 and 5 for next time. Okay? Okay, we're dismissed. We'll start in about 10 minutes. Well, it's not way later in the sense it's only like 7 years later.
Right, okay.